Lord God, we now come before your word to study what you've said about how to handle holy things, what not to do with it. And I pray, Lord, that as we do so, as we sit and listen and respond to your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that holy things would be treated as holy things. That no one in here would be a dog or a pig that would trample underfoot what is sacred. Lord, let us receive it with eagerness. Make us like the Bereans, Lord, who just couldn't wait to take it in. And give us wisdom, Father, to know how to dispense it in a way that honors your holy word. We pray this in the name of the Holy One Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, after everything that we've come across in this Sermon on the Mount so far, the first three words of verse 6 come as a shock. Do not give. Do not give what is holy. Do not give. This whole sermon, everything Jesus has been saying has been all about give, generosity, pouring yourself out. He started out, blessed are the merciful. He said, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you and do not withhold from the one who wants to borrow from you. He called us to be salt and light, to provide salt and light to this world. He told us to give, to love our enemies and to imitate God who gives sunshine and rain to His enemies. He told us to give to the poor, to have good eyes, which is a metaphor for generosity. He told us to freely give forgiveness. The whole sermon has been give. Freely you have received, freely give. And so when we run into these words at the beginning of verse 6, do not give, then that's a shock, especially when we see what it is that we're not supposed to give. Do not give that which is holy. NIV says sacred. Sacred and holy mean exactly the same thing. It's just the common Greek word here for holy, hagios. Jesus is actually placing a restriction on the giving of holy things. And when I read that, I immediately have two huge questions that come to my mind. Number one, who are these people that we're not allowed to give holy things to? And number two, why? But before we answer those two questions, let's make sure we're up to speed on the context. We left off last week discussing this matter, the whole matter of helping your remove a speck from your brother's eye, which means to help your brother remove a sin from his heart. Jesus called every one of us to be an eye surgeon. As we help one another overcome the sins in our lives, we do that through encouraging one another and strengthening one another, rebuking one another, exhorting, instructing, comforting, correcting, admonishing, all those one another's. And the shorthand term that we use around here to cover all that is biblical counseling. That's what I mean. When I say biblical counseling, I'm talking about all that correcting and comforting and rebuking, admonishing, exhorting, all that. We want to get good at that. We want to excel at those things. And so we take advantage of the various resources. And we talked last week about the class coming up on the 21st next month, the biblical counseling class, and all the CDs and books in our library that can help you improve at becoming an excellent counselor, all the ingredients you need. But beyond all that stuff, if you really want to get good at this and be an excellent counselor, there's a couple of key virtues that are more important than all the training. And those virtues are both found in removing the log from your own eye first. One of the things that removing the log from your eye will bring you is compassion and love. Love is crucial for a counselor. I mean, absolutely critical. You cannot be a good, if you're not a loving person, if you don't love the person you're counseling, you're not fit to counsel. Because the soul is a very delicate thing. I think Jesus picked this analogy for a reason. helping your brother overcome a sin is not like removing a splinter from his finger. It's like removing a speck from his eye. Have you ever tried to take something out of someone else's eye? That is a very delicate procedure. If someone is going to be doing that, they're going to be touching your eye, you want that person to be someone who loves you a lot. Right? A person who is even slightly indifferent towards your well-being, you don't want them anywhere near your eye. This is a procedure that requires the utmost care because the soul is even more sensitive than the human eye. Even more easily injured. And so gentleness is absolutely the name of the game when it comes to helping a brother with sin. Gentleness. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught by a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gentleness. If you're the type who's just judging people harshly and unfairly and superficially and unmercifully and hypocritically, you're going to do more harm than good. You're going to get the speck out of their eye and in the process cause permanent damage to their eye. You know, let me help you with that. Let me just get it out with this piece of sandpaper and I'll wipe it out of there, you know. I got a pair of pliers. I'll just take that out for you. And it's just we're rough in the way that we help people with sin in helping restore them, and we end up doing more damage than good. And so you will find that you will be a much better eye surgeon if you know from experience what eye surgery feels like. Right? If you've wrestled with sin in your own life. You're somebody that's dealt with the whole thing in your own life, then when you go to help someone else, it's going to be gentle. There's not going to be sarcasm in your voice. There's not going to be unnecessary harshness. There's not going to be a condescending tone. You're not going to bring it up at a moment when the person is unlikely to be able to receive it well. Your timing is going to be good. You're not going to embarrass them. You're not going to push them into a corner where they're going to be tempted to become defensive. We're going to approach them in a way that we would like to be approached with gentleness and tenderness and compassion and patience. So one virtue that comes from dealing with your own sin first, getting the log out of your eye, is it makes you compassionate. It helps you love the person. The other key virtue is humility. Humility. You remove the log from your own eye first and deal with your own sin first, and that has a humbling effect. It makes you realize what the struggle is like for the other person. And I think this should just be a automatic reflex. Every time we start to become critical of anybody, to always turn the light, the spotlight back on our own heart. No, at any time, even if you don't say anything, if just in your thoughts you see someone, you start to become critical. You say, "Yeah, he shouldn't be doing that. That's no good." Immediately, as soon as you start to criticize them, "Oh wait, let me check my own heart," and you turn that light back on your own heart. You look for any log in your own eye. Can you imagine how much better life would be if everyone just did that? Deal with your sin first, then your brother's sin. And Jesus makes the point that removing the log has a clarifying effect on your spiritual vision. Right? It's amazing how much better you can see when you take a log out of your eye. Dealing with your own sin has a clarifying, vision-improving effect because we always have the clearest spiritual insight when we're dealing from a standpoint of humility. And nothing humbles like fighting the battle against the sin in your own life. When you have enough insight to see the enormity of the sin in your life, and you've gone through all the wrestling and struggling and everything required to cast that out, that really gives you some perspective about what it's like to fight against sin. People who don't have anything like that fresh in recent memory, they can't understand why it's so hard for you. And so they're not going to be very compassionate. You're struggling with some kind of thing they don't struggle with. They don't struggle with that sin at all. And so their advice to you really ends up amounting to some version of just stop doing it. Right? Isn't that how most people counsel? Just stop worrying. Just don't worry anymore. Just stop getting angry. Just stop doing that habit. Just stop. And they'll dress it up with some Bible verses, you know, along the way so that it sounds like biblical counsel. But really, it's just long on condemnation and short on instruction. A whole lot of thou shalt not and not very much of here's how to change. They'll tell you what you're not supposed to do, what you are supposed to do, very little about how. How do I change my desires? How do I change my thoughts? How do I change my inclinations and my moods and my feelings and my motives? And there's no instruction on how, and so the counsel becomes very unhelpful. And I think if you don't give someone instruction, if you just give rebuke without instruction, especially if the person is already willing to change, and you're still giving rebuke and not instruction, that's not removing the speck. That's rubbing it in. And we who are parents, I think, are some of the worst offenders at this. Those of us who are parents tend to be really good at unhelpful advice. I was listening to Paul Tripp the other day, and he was making a good point about this. He says, you know, your teenager comes in, does something irresponsible. You know, they show up 11 o'clock at night, and announces, oh, by the way, I've got a science project due tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. And I just remembered. And you're just like, oh, man, how could you put this off until the last? You've known about this all semester. You're just now bringing it up. How can you come to me at 11 o'clock? And what do you need? And they're like, well, I need some tag board, and I need some markers and some glue and 12 baby chickens, you know, or something. And it's like, oh, how could you be so, we can't get chickens. I mean, what's the matter with you? And you launch into this thing. When I was your age, I did not put stuff off until the last minute, and I was responsible, and I got the chickens and everything else. And you just, you know, we give them this speech, like, why are you irresponsible? Why don't you listen to me? Do you think I'm talking just to hear my own voice? Why do you do dumb things? And why aren't you more careful? And why aren't you more thoughtful? And why aren't you more this than that? And what do you think is running through your kid's head when he's hearing all that? Do you think he's sitting there thinking, my, this is helpful. I've never seen my heart put out so clearly. I can see all this in it. I don't think so. It's like parents have just this innate, uncanny ability of giving unhelpful advice to a teenager, to our children. That comes, I think, from lack of humility. It's been so long since you've removed a log from your own eye, you're just insensitive to what the struggle is like. And you're stuck in a sin. What you need really isn't so much a lecture of Bible verses telling you that sin is wrong. You know it's wrong. What you need is wisdom from Scripture on how to overcome it. And a counselor who hasn't experienced, they haven't had the excruciating life and death struggle with a sin in their own lives in recent memory, will tend to want to oversimplify the issue, just tell you stop doing it, and not give you any advice on how, and it'll be the whole thing will just be decidedly shallow and unhelpful. And if you don't want to be one of those people that just gives you shallow, worthless, unhelpful remedies, the best way to avoid being that kind of counselor, I think, is to have gone through some massive wrestling match with your own sin in your own life where you've learned firsthand that those simplistic, shallow solutions just don't work. When I first started out as a preacher, I had all kinds of solutions to everybody's problems. I knew all the kind, and they looked great on paper, and they sounded brilliant coming out of my mouth, and everybody thought it was a wonderful sermon, except for the people in the room who were struggling with that particular sin, and they knew that what I was saying was not helpful at all. Now, after a couple decades of fighting this war and being on the losing end of many attacks from the enemy, many times I've learned that the struggles in the Christian life are not as simple and easy as I used to think. I think the most helpful comrades in this war are those who have had some first-hand experience of being taken prisoner by the enemy and then escaping. They're the ones who realize how serious this conflict really is, how this war really is. And you see that in Scripture. Who does God tend to use to help sinners in the Bible? He uses men like David, who, after his fall and his agonizing repentance, repented in Psalm 51. Here's what he wrote. He starts out saying, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions." Then verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Then verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. God, have mercy on me, cleanse me, forgive me, and when you do, I will help restore other sinners to come back to you in repentance." And that's exactly what David did. You know, the other psalm that he wrote, not quite as famous, but of his psalm of repentance, was Psalm 32. And in that psalm, David starts out, this is later, and there he starts out rejoicing over having been forgiven for his sin, the first five verses. Then in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will counsel you and will watch over you." David became an excellent counselor. He knew how to restore a sinner back to the Lord because he had walked that path himself. Same thing with Peter. We all know the horrible image of Peter going out into the night and weeping bitterly after his fall. And Jesus had warned him about that. He told him it was coming. Back in Luke 22:31, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." He said, "Peter, the devil is going to work you over and you will fall, but when you repent and are restored and come back, then strengthen your brothers." And then when Jesus restores Peter in John 21, after the resurrection, what does he tell him? All three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Because the best shepherds are the ones who have themselves recovered after a serious wolf attack. They know what it's like. How about Paul? I mean, other than Jesus himself, I don't think any human being has ever helped more people fight the fight against sin than the Apostle Paul. Why did Jesus choose Paul? Why Paul? Well, we know why. 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience." Restored sinners make the best eye surgeons. And I'm not saying that you have to necessarily have struggled with the same sin that other person is struggling with. It doesn't have to be the same sin. But I am saying that you have to have struggled. Why do you think God has allowed the enemy to thrash you so severely? Why does God let him sift us as wheat and work us over and defeat us so much? One reason is to make us more useful tools in his hands to help our brothers and sisters in the battle. The one another ministry God calls us to can't be done from the lofty heights of self-righteous arrogance. You just don't have the vision. In order to have clear vision, you have to be down low at the level of humility after having removed a log from your own eye. You go, I mean, the world, they have that attitude. You go to the world for counseling, and they have a condescending approach. "I'm the doctor, you're the sick patient, and I got the expertise to fix you," you know. And that's their model. It shouldn't be that way in the church at all. You go to someone for counsel, it shouldn't be. If you come to me for counseling, I certainly hope you don't get the feeling that I'm like a doctor and you're like a patient. Instead, what I would hope you would get is the sense that I'm just a fellow patient who has arrived in this hospital a few weeks before you did, and I can show you some things that I've learned already about how to call for food and ring for the doctor or whatever. So we take the log out. So you say, okay, Daryl, all right, I get it. We remove the log from my own eye first, then deal with my brother. But what if I do that? What if I deal with my own sin first? I humble myself. I've got love and I got compassion for the person. Now I'm trying to help remove the speck from his eye, and he won't cooperate. He won't receive it. I'm trying to offer him some help, and he won't take it. Then what? Well, Jesus deals with that in verse 6. "Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." You're trying to offer them pearls. You're trying to offer them God's Word, wisdom from God's Word, and they just trample it underfoot and turn against you. What should you do? Jesus says, stop offering them holy things, the holy things that they're trampling. Just cut them off. Cut them off. You say, wow, that's extreme. When would you do that? I mean, who exactly are the pigs and the dogs? Well, Jesus gives us two clues. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about who the pigs and dogs are, but I think there's two clear clues in here. One is the metaphor itself, the pigs and dogs. What are pigs and dogs in Scripture? Pigs and dogs, both of them are used very often in Scripture to describe not only unclean animals, but the most unclean of the unclean animals. And an unclean animal is an animal that was unacceptable to God in worship and sacrifice. You couldn't offer that to God. So, unacceptable to God, unclean, filthy. And not only that, but Scripture also uses both pigs and dogs as an illustration of animals that are not only rejected and unclean, filthy, but they have a kind of a determined, insistent filthiness. They just won't let go of it. 2 Peter 2:22. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Pigs and dogs are just, they're people that are just determined to be filthy. They can't be turned away from it. That's one thing. Another thing we see in Scripture is pigs and dogs are used to describe hostile, threatening, dangerous kinds of people. Psalm 22:16 is an example. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. So the idea is they're dangerous. Don't think of your pet dog here. These are the wild dogs that roamed around that were vicious and dangerous. And pigs are actually also dangerous. You know, I was reading this week that more people die from pig attacks than shark attacks. I don't know if you needed to know that. I just throw that out there. But just so you know, pigs can be dangerous. An angry pig is a dangerous thing. They can kill you. In Psalm 80, the Assyrians who defeated Israel were depicted as pigs who came and ravaged God's vineyard. So pigs are hostile. They're dangerous, especially when they're angry. Just think of a wild boar. So, what is Jesus communicating through this metaphor of pigs and dogs? Well, he's describing people who have a combination of determined filthiness and aggressive hostility. They are vile, godless people who are hostile and dangerous. That's what we get from the analogy, from the metaphor. Now, the other clue is the actions themselves that Jesus describes in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, that's one thing, and turn and tear you to pieces. So they're going to do two things. They will take out their hostility on the holy, valuable things that you're giving them, and then when they're done with that, they'll take out the rest of their hostility on you. So they're hostile towards holiness. People that are hostile towards holiness. You give them the gospel, you give them the word of God, you offer them grace from God, and they respond by trampling what you give them underfoot and then coming after you. Every time you say something true about God, they just turn it into an opportunity to blaspheme. You know what that's like? You've been around people like that. They're just, everything's a joke to them. It's not just that they disagree. That's one thing. But they mock what you're saying. They mock the gospel. They mock Christ. And so every time you bring it up, it's just an occasion for sin to explode. You're like in the room, you start talking about the Bible, and suddenly the room is jammed full of sin because it's just the way they react to it. And when they're done trampling the gospel underfoot, they turn and attack you. And it might be a literal physical attack, or it just might be a verbal assault, but whenever you speak the truth to them, they go on the attack with vicious words and even actions. And the thing that you're giving them, it doesn't even necessarily have to be the gospel. I mean, that's the most obvious thing, but it can refer to anything that is of great value. That's the point of the pearls. You know, in our culture, the precious stone that is the most valuable is a diamond, right? So we talk about diamonds a lot. In their culture, the most precious, most valuable of the precious stones was a pearl. And so whenever you read pearls in Scripture, think diamonds, because that's the equivalent for us. they're worth more than anything else. Jesus told a story once about a guy who sold, a merchant that sold everything he owned in order to buy one pearl. So pearls were of great value. So what Jesus is talking about here when he says pearls is anything of great value because it's holy. Because of its sacredness and holiness. And it might be the gospel, or it might be something else. It might be any truth from the Word of God, like reproof or rebuke. Like your willingness to help your brother remove the speck from his eye. That's a pearl. That's of great worth. It's holy. He's got a sin in his life. You come along and offer to help. You offer that pearl and he flies off the handle. Every time you try to help, he becomes hostile. They're pearl haters. The dogs and pigs, they're pearl haters. You take $1 million worth of pearls and throw it down in front of a pig, and what's he going to do? He's going to assume it's some kind of food. He's going to take a couple bites and say, what kind of a sick joke is this? This isn't any food. And he's going to trample them in the mud and turn and tear you to pieces. He can't appreciate pearls. He's a pig. Pearls are of great value, but not to him. He's not capable of appreciating their value because as a pig, the only thing he's capable of valuing is slop and garbage. That's the only thing he's capable of looking at and saying, hey, now this is good. He's the fool in Proverbs who can't appreciate the value of godly rebuke because he's wise in his own eyes. All he can appreciate is slop. And so when that happens, you run into a person like that, Jesus says, just move on. Stop throwing your pearls to that person. You say, I don't understand that. Didn't Jesus just say earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek? Somebody insults you, you turn the other cheek? Yes, he did, and we should. If you're offering something good, something holy, some pearls, and the person has a hostile response, there does come a time when you need to walk away and cut that person off, but never as an act of retaliation or vengeance or anger. Never. It's not for vengeance. You say, well, if not for vengeance, then why? Why would you ever withhold the Word of God from somebody? Isn't that unloving? Actually, it's very loving. It's an act of mercy in this case. When they respond to the gospel with blasphemy every time, or they respond to some biblical principle by mocking it, making fun of it, ridiculing it, or attacking the messenger that God sent them, those people, you know what they're doing? They're piling up judgment and wrath against themselves on the day of judgment. They're making it worse for themselves. If that person is one who's obviously just determined in his blasphemy and uncleanness, don't compound his punishment, build up his punishment by throwing him more and more opportunities to keep blaspheming God. That's one reason why we withhold holy things from people who are pigs and dogs, because it's merciful. A second reason is we do it is because God just simply hates quarreling. God is a God of peace. He doesn't want his people to be embroiled in all kinds of quarrels and arguments and fights. Now, we don't run from conflict. We don't, you know, we do confront sin for the sake of eliminating that sin so there can be true peace. We don't shy away from that. We don't shy away from rebuke and all that and correction. But when once it becomes evident that the person is determined to reject what you're offering, there comes a time when you just move on rather than continue to wrangle and quarrel and argue and fight. You know, 2 Timothy 2:23 says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's slave must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. So don't be drawn into the argument. Don't be drawn into a quarrel and fight. If someone opposes you, you gently instruct him from God's Word in the hopes it'll be won over to the truth. And if he insists on always turning it into an argument, walk away. Just walk away. Proverbs 9:7, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult, Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Don't even engage with a mocker. Don't even get into it with him. If it's a profitable debate, then great. I mean, debate is a wonderful thing. You're both listening to each other, you're instructing each other, iron sharpening iron, mutual edification. That's wonderful. Keep it up. That's good stuff. But if it's just two people trying to win an argument, you know, you're not really open to learn anything from him, he's not open to learn anything from you, you're just quarreling, then it's an argument. Walk away. Walk away. Although, before you walk away, let's make sure that you're not the pig dog in the whole deal. Okay? Because let's face it, we all have a certain amount of pig dog in us, don't we? More than we would care to admit. We get criticized and we don't see it as being like a pearl. I know what this is like. I get criticized all the time and people are, you know, some of you, they're very, very gracious. You bring me constructive criticism and you're so gracious and gentle and respectful and all that. And I really appreciate that. That helps. But there are others who just really, they just don't like me and their criticisms feel a lot more like attacks. You know, there's a lot of sarcasm and innuendo and mocking tone and harsh language and all that. And a lot of what they say isn't even true. And so I can always, it's always a test for my heart when I get criticism like that. Because think about it. I mean, even if it's poorly delivered, there still might be a pearl in there. There might be a kernel of truth that I need to hear and no one else is going to tell me. The people I love aren't even going to tell me because they love me and they've overlooked that. They don't even notice that sin in me. So they're not going to bring it up. I need to hear it from an enemy or I won't hear it at all. Remember David in 2 Samuel 16? He's walking along and Shammai is up there cursing him and swearing, yelling at him, mocking him, calling him names, throwing rocks at him and all this stuff. And I mean, it's just Shammai, this like suicidal guy who's throwing rocks at David and all his mighty men around him. And of course, Abishai tells David, okay, I'm going to go take off his head. And David says, no, don't do it. He said, maybe the Lord sent him to do this. Now, David knew that obviously God's not pleased with Shammai's delivery method, right? He's not pleased with that, the approach that he's taking, but David was alert to the possibility that part of what Shammai is saying might contain some actual pearls that are from God that David needs to hear. So when somebody comes along and they criticize me in a way that makes me mad, and I'm ready to say, all right, this is a quarrel, you're a pig dog, I'm walking away, I need to ask myself, are you sure he's the dog? He's the pig? Or could it be that I'm responding like an offended pig who just got pearls instead of the tasty morsel that I was expecting to get? Because one thing I don't ever want to do is trample on something that is holy, on a pearl that came from God, and to reject something that God is giving me that is of precious worth. Trample it underfoot like a wild dog. So, why do you withhold holy things from the pigs and the dogs? Well, number one, because it's the most loving thing to do. It's an act of mercy. Number two, because God hates quarreling. He doesn't want us to be drawn into fights. And then a third one. It's a bad thing to throw your pearls to pigs because it's poor stewardship of your pearls. Right? I mean, let's face it. We only have so many pearls. Whether it's pearls of wisdom or whatever ministry you're offering that person, every minute you spend giving the ministry to that person is a minute you're not spending giving it to someone else who might be receptive. You know, it used to be, I used to be drawn into arguments all the time because I love to debate, and debate easily turns into arguing, and so I used to just, you know, somebody wanted to argue with me and I would engage and I would love to just go back and forth like sparring or something. But I've started to realize that over the years that I don't, and as I've become more busy, that I don't think that the Lord wants me to spend my time that way. You know, getting on some forum online and wrangling with somebody that's not listening. And I just, I think, you know, there are other people who are open to my influence. Why bang my head against the wall with somebody who's not interested in my influence? Just as a general principle. That's the way I do it. If I offer my advice, somebody's not open to my influence, fine, I'll go to find someone who's open to my influence. There's a lot of people out there. So, those are just a few reasons why we see elsewhere in Scripture why we don't do this, why we withhold the holy things from the pigs and the dogs. But Jesus doesn't mention those three. He mentioned the fourth one, and this is typical. Jesus mentioned something that we probably wouldn't have ever even thought of, and yet for Jesus, it's the number one thing. It's the core of the issue. For Jesus, the core of the issue is the holiness of the Word of God. He says, do not give dogs what is holy, lest they trample them under their feet. Why? Don't give dogs what is holy. Why? Because it's holy. You don't throw holy things out to the dogs. It's a dishonor for something to be ravaged by wild dogs. In fact, it's the greatest dishonor. When God pronounced judgment on the house of Jeroboam, He says, your family will be killed and eaten by dogs. And that happens, you see that a few times in the Old Testament. That is like the most severe judgment that can come down on an evil person, to be ravaged by the unclean dogs. It's a dishonor to be thrown to the dogs. And so the biggest main reason not to give the gospel to dogs is because it dishonors the gospel. Sometimes we just need to shift our thinking to be God-centered instead of man-centered. If someone hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejects it and goes to hell forever, that's a bad thing, right? That's a bad thing. Why? What's so bad about it? Well, one reason why it's bad is because that person is going to suffer eternal torment in hell rather than eternal joy, everlasting joy in heaven. That's one reason. But a much greater reason why it's bad is the fact that when somebody rejects the gospel, they have rejected a treasure, that which came out of the very mouth of the Savior Himself. The Holy One Himself was rejected. It is a greater tragedy for the Word of God to be dishonored than for a human soul to go to hell for eternity. Both are tragedies. The first one is worse. So don't give what's holy to dogs, because you just don't do that with holy things. You don't use the Ark of the Covenant as a wastebasket. You don't use the pages of God's Word to make paper airplanes. You don't take the meat that was offered to the Lord as a sacrifice and throw it out to be eaten by rats or something. And you don't throw the gospel out to dogs, because the gospel is holy and it's to be treated as holy. It would help us if we learned that when we confront a brother, we say, let me help remove the speck from your eye. Here's some rebuke. Here's some admonition. That we are giving something that is holy. And you see this in Jesus' life. We can follow Jesus' example. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? He spends all day ministering to them, healing them, teaching them, pouring Himself out to them. Then the next day, they come back and they don't even care about, they don't ask for more teaching. They ask for more free food. And so Jesus says in John 6:26, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He says, you're not interested in the gospel, you're not interested in me, you're not interested in the truth, you just want food. And so I'm going to deny your request. And he essentially just sent them away. King Herod, man, he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see a miracle. He had all kinds of questions for Jesus. He's barraging Jesus' questions. Jesus gave him neither miracles nor answers. He just was silent. Why? Because the gospel is only for the interested. It is dishonored when it is rejected, and so we give the gospel to the interested. This is why Jesus spoke in parables. Sometimes people say, oh, Jesus used parables, you know, they're illustrations that make the truth easier to understand. No, they're not. They make it harder to understand. That's the purpose of them, is to make them so hard to understand that the only people that have access to the actual truth behind the parable are the people who are interested enough to go to Jesus after he tells the parable and say, what does that mean? Matthew 13:10, Jesus said this. The disciples came and asked him, why do you speak in to the people in parables? And he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has not been given to them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see, and though hearing, they do not hear or understand. It's to withhold the truth from them. When Jesus sent out the 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he told them, Matthew 10:14, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town. Just, the gospel is for the interested. It's holy and it must be honored. And you honor it by receiving it eagerly. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their sin and hypocrisy in Matthew 15, Jesus' PR team was very concerned now about the impact this is going to have on Jesus' popularity among the VIPs. And so they're all worried. And in Matthew 15:12, the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Do you know that that offends them when you call them hypocrites like that in front of everybody? And Jesus answered, oh no, how am I ever going to get my approval numbers back up with them? How am I going to restore my... No, that's not what he said. You know what he said? Verse 14, leave them. They are blind guides. Chilling words. Leave them. They have missed their chance. They are determined and insistent in their uncleanness. They have shown themselves to be the dogs and the pigs. Leave them. In Acts chapter 13, early church, the people listened. Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the people and they're sort of listening, but then the hostile Jewish leaders came and won the people over and the people listened to those Jewish leaders instead of Paul. And Paul said, since you reject the word of God and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Goodbye. Same thing happened five chapters later in Macedonia. Chapter 18, verse 6, then the Jews were opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, so Paul entered the synagogue and spoke out fearlessly for 3 months, addressing and convincing them about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and refused to believe, reviling the way before the congregation, he left them and took the disciples with him. The gospel is for the receptive. The word of God is granted only to those who have the hunger to receive it. It has always been the case, even in the Old Testament. Proverbs 2, verse 3. Listen to what you have to do if you want the truth. If you call aloud, call out for insight, and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. God offers a huge buffet of free food, but only to the hungry. He's a spring of living water, but only the thirsty can drink. It's only for people like the Bereans who are just eager to receive the truth. This is why we're against the trend in the church growth movement of turning a worship service into a three-ring circus or a movie theater or a stand-up comedy stage or a rock concert or whatever it is that is the latest fad to strategy for bringing uninterested people into the church. The gospel is not for the uninterested. They will blaspheme God when they receive the gospel. It is for those who are being drawn by the Father. And you can tell who's being drawn by the Father by the receptiveness of their hearts. That's why the way we try to grow this church is by preaching the gospel. Just preach the gospel and it attracts the right people. The people who are being drawn. Remember the beginning of 1 Thessalonians where he says, we know that God has chosen you because you received the word with great eagerness. Now, having said all that, let me be careful here because we got to guard ourselves against over-application on a principle like this. We don't want to become too quick to label someone as a pig or a dog and so that we get to the point of just being calloused about the lost. We don't want to lose our energy and urgency and creativity in trying to reach people. Remember in Acts 19, Paul left. When they were hostile, he left. But that was only after 3 months of trying. I mean, he tried and tried for 3 months before he finally decided, okay, they're pigs and dogs, I'm going to move on. And what about Stephen? You know, whenever I start studying a new passage and I begin my week, I sit down Monday and I start the next passage, start studying, the very first thing I do is I write down all the unanswered questions that I have about that text. And when I did that with this one, the first question I had, the biggest question I had studying this is, what about Stephen? Jesus says, don't throw your pearls to pigs. They'll trample on their feet, turn, tear you to pieces. What about Stephen? Did Stephen violate that verse? I mean, you remember Stephen in Acts 7, right? He's preaching the gospel to some very hostile people. They came along. They had him arrested. And so now he's given a chance to speak. He's addressing these leaders who just got done murdering Jesus. And they say, what do you have to say? And he says, oh, I've got a sermon for you. And point one of his sermon was his only point. He said, basically, you guys are stubborn, godless, disobedient, murderous men who oppose God. And he gave the benediction. I mean, that's his sermon. Long sermon about how wicked these guys are, and they predictably picked up stones and stoned him to death. Sounds a lot like what Jesus describes in Matthew 7:6. They turned and tore him to pieces. They rejected the pearls and turned and killed him. Was Stephen guilty of violating Matthew 7:6? Or Paul? I mean, what about Paul? He goes down to Jerusalem, even after a prophet of God says, if you go down there, you're going to be captured, you're going to be imprisoned, you're going to be beaten. He's like, so what? You know, and he goes down there. And he's captured and he's beaten, he's in prison. I mean, getting mauled by the pigs and the dogs is just a regular occurrence for Paul. It's like it's on his schedule. This is constant, something he did all the time. Over and over, stoned and whipped and scourged and beaten with rods and arrested and imprisoned. I mean, it was just a routine for him. Was Paul disobeying Matthew 7:6? No, I don't think he was. I don't think Stephen was either. These were men who had such a passion for sharing the truth with people that they were willing to pay a steep price, even lay down their lives and die. If we just run away at the first sign of opposition all the time, the first rejection, we take off, we can forget about ever, ever reaching unreached peoples and having any significant success on the mission field, either overseas or here at home in evangelism, at work, at school. You're not going to reach anybody if you're too quick to just every other person you meet, they're a pig or they're a dog. The reason, think about this, the reason you and I are Christians and the reason we got to hear the gospel is because there were missionaries who were willing to spill their blood and lay down their lives so that the gospel could be preached to those who preached it to us. There are some people who will reject the gospel if it is presented to them in an unnecessarily offensive way, but who won't reject it if it's presented in a different way. Did you know that? There are people who, if you're sensitive, and if you think about what's the way they might receive it, how can I put this into a context that won't unnecessarily offend them, then they'll receive it, whereas they'll reject it if you don't do that. 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews, Paul says, I became like a Jew in order to gain the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, to gain those under the law. To those free from the law, I became like one free from the law, to gain those free from the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all means I may save some. So what does that imply? Think about it. What if Paul hadn't done that? What if he hadn't become like a free man to win the free or to become weak in order to win those who are weak? What would have happened? Evidently, he wouldn't have won them. That's why he had to do all that, is to win them. And so if he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have won them. If Paul had been insensitive in the way that he presented it, and he just had a take-it-or-leave-it kind of attitude, a lot of those people who came to faith wouldn't have come to faith. If we are compelled by the love of Christ, we're not going to give up on people easily or quickly. We're going to do everything we can to try and reach them. I mean, in Stephen's case, it was a whole crowd of people, and he knew most of those people are pigs and dogs, but no doubt he thought maybe one of them isn't. Maybe one of them, this will take root, and they'll end up being a Christian. And you know there was actually one in that crowd who ended up becoming a Christian? Remember who that was? The Apostle Paul. So we want to interpret this passage, Matthew 7:6, in a way that's going to destroy all missions and eliminate our martyrdom for Christ. We want to let our love and our compassion for people's souls hold us back from over-application of Matthew 7:6. So you say, okay, well then, how do I decide? How do I know when to pull the plug and decide, okay, this is a pig or dog, I need to move on? How do you know? I mean, how did Paul know after 3 months, now's the time? Well, I would say that's a wisdom decision. It's a judgment call that's made in each particular circumstance. But as a general rule, let me just say this. You don't pull the plug on sharing the truth with someone unless you have already become all things to all men. You've done what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9, and it's crystal clear that now that sharing the gospel with them, no matter how you do it, does more harm than good. Doesn't matter if you take a strong approach, a soft approach, this approach, that approach. It always results in blasphemy. It's crystal clear. It's predictable. And there are times when you see that and you just say, okay, this is clear. This is not honoring to God at all. I've tried everything I can possibly try. I've tried every approach I can think of. No matter what I do, it's always a sinful outcome. Whenever I try and help, the only thing left to do is just walk away and continue to pray for them. And I can tell you in my own life that when that happens, it actually is quite clear when that moment comes, when that time comes. But it shouldn't be often. All right, so the grace of God is not for the uninterested. But let me just close with this. It is for the interested, for the receptive. The spring of living water is freely available to anyone who is actually thirsty. The bread of life is given without limit to those who hunger for it. God withholds His gifts from those who don't really desire them, but to those who really do, He pours them out lavishly. And that's the point of verse 7. A lot of times people struggle when you go from verse 6 to verse 7. It's like, what is the connection here? Jesus is suddenly talking about prayer out of the blue. I think this is why. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Treasure is not given to the unreceptive, but it is piled onto the receptive. To the interested. And so Jesus says, ask and it'll be given to you. Now, why doesn't that make us just jump up and down for joy? The God of the universe, the Creator, says, ask and it'll be given to you. Why aren't we just going out of our mind with happiness with that? I think the thing that keeps our feet on the ground when we read that is the fact that we all know about unanswered prayer. I mean, we read the words, ask and be given to you, but we all know what it's like to strongly, strongly desire something and beg God for it, and He says, no. We don't get it. And that doesn't happen like once or twice in your life. That happens like constantly. It happens so frequently. What are we to make of Jesus' promise when He stands there and says, ask and it will be given to you? How can Jesus say that if so many times it's not really true? We don't really get what we're asking for. Well, that's where we'll pick it up next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for giving us this holy thing, Your Word. We thank You for the pearls that have come our way and people's rebukes and reproofs and corrections. teachings. We're not worthy of this, and yet you've granted it to us. Father, we pray now that we would be faithful in the dispensing of all this, these holy things and these pearls. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We have just about 5 minutes here before we dismiss. So in our last couple minutes together, if I want to give a chance, if there's any questions, anything that was unclear, or something that you'd like addressed a little further, we have just a brief moment here. Any questions? Okay. Yeah, every time they say something that just hurts your feelings, that's not necessarily hostility. Some people, there are some of us who are a little too quick to interpret things as hostility. So that's a good thing that you bring that, because some people, you see them walk past the window out there, like, what was that look she just gave me? You know, and she doesn't even know you're in the building, you know. And so we get, we interpret a lot of hostility where there is no hostility. I think this is some pretty extreme stuff where, turn and tear you to pieces. They just rip into you. And it's not subtle. It's not implied. It is full on attack. So yeah, that's a good reminder. We don't want to be too oversensitive on this. Mm-hmm. A family member, you can't get away from them. Well, yeah. Sometimes it's a family member you get away, or it's a parent where you need to honor that parent. You honor your father or mother. And it becomes very tricky ground here to where you need to somehow find a way to honor them in every area where you can honor them, except this one area where you have to say, no, I'm not going to engage in fighting with you on this point. And we need to be selective. Just because a person can be acting like a dog or a pig in one particular area, and you don't necessarily have to cut off all interaction with them in every other area. Just that area where they're hostile. So, I think so. I think if you got a family member and they're just rejecting the gospel in this kind of a hostile way, you just need to not bring it up. Maybe wait a while and try it every so often and see if they're still like that. But you don't want to just keep giving opportunities for nothing but blasphemy. Right. Yes, we do need to distinguish between debate and argument. And it's true. When I said that I get into arguments because I like to debate, I actually said that way on purpose. Even though debate is good, I like to debate. Debate is good. That's not a wrong desire. But my enjoying debating is what ends up pulling me into arguing. Satan always does that. He takes virtues and tries to take that. You know, when Satan wants to push you into sin, usually he doesn't try to tempt you in the area of your strength, in the opposite direction of your strength, because that's just too hard. You're already really strong in that area. So what he does instead is you're going in your strength, and he just pushes you to go even further, to overkill in that area into the sin that's too much. So if you're the type, for example, who's really humble and quiet and gentle, then he'll probably, instead of tempting you with a lot of wrangling and fighting, he'll probably tempt you to withdraw when you shouldn't withdraw. But if you're the type who's real bold and you like to debate and all that, instead of tempting you to withdraw, he'll tempt you to go too far into a quarrel. So that's why I said it that way. But that's good. That's a good reminder, because we should make a distinction, because too often in churches, people are just uneasy with debate. In fact, I should probably say something to the women. And the reason I say this, because for ladies, very often, if you are in a Bible study setting or a prayer group or something, and a debate comes up between some of the guys, very often the women in the group are very uncomfortable. And they become uncomfortable because it feels to them like a fight. And they just don't want a fight going in the church, you know. And I think sometimes it's good to, if that's you, if you're like that, to realize the value of godly debate. If it's not a quarrel, and there are two people who are interested in the truth, listening to each other, then There's a great, great value to debate. So much of what I've learned in my life, I've learned through debate. Because my skull is thick. And sometimes I need someone to knock something in there before it ever gets in. And so debate is helpful. If you want to really, some of you, it's like, I don't know if I'm pre-trib or post-trib, or mid-trib, pan-trib, whatever trib, I don't know what I am. And if you want to study the issue, you know, you can read a bunch of books and everything on both sides, but if you really want to get a handle on what's the most biblical side, the best thing to do is listen to two capable defenders of each side debate each other. And you watch that, you listen to that, and like, aha, he's showing from Scripture, he's not, and you can get an idea. And so I think debate is extremely valuable in the church. Jason. Oh, become all things to all men? Makes it sound like you have to become a hypocrite. You're not a hypocrite if you adjust your presentation. Now, you can go too far in that. It's very easy. In fact, there's a whole movement, very popular movement today in the church growth movement, they call themselves the Acts 29 movement, that in my estimation, they're brothers in Christ, and I don't want to badmouth them in any way, but in my estimation, they're an example of people who have crossed the line, pushed that principle too far to where instead of accommodating them, the people that they're trying to reach, they cross the line over into compromise. And when you present the gospel, it is a good thing, a loving thing, to present it in the most receivable way to the person you're talking to, as long as you don't cross the line into compromise where you are actually embracing sin or embracing making it seem like a certain sinful lifestyle is okay, or you're adjusting yourself to become worldly in some way, then that's wrong. But it's not wrong if I talk to a child to get down on my knee and talk and use language that I don't normally use, just real simple vocabulary. It's not wrong if I'm talking to, if I present the gospel in a different way to some really tough thug on the street than to a student at, you know, in seminary who I don't think is saved, you know, or something like that. You have the courtesy of addressing them in a way that they're likely to be able to receive it, so that you don't use lingo that turns them off unnecessarily. So that's not hypocritical. That's just love. And we do that all the time. But you say, well, where do you draw the line between accommodation and compromise? Or they call it contextualization, which is a good word. We want to contextualize the gospel, but we don't want to compromise. Where's the line between contextualization and compromise? I have worked through that, spent a lot of time on that, and there's an article that I've written, and it's on our resource library in the articles page, and it's just contextualization versus compromise. So you go on C in the alphabetical order, and you'll find it. And I've tried to give an argument for when you know whether you've crossed that line. Yeah, I think that kind of thing, when you hanging out in bars, in a way, there's a way to go to a bar and share the gospel in a way that's not compromised. There's also a way to do it that I think is compromised. And I actually use that example in the paper you do it in a way where you're enjoying a worldly atmosphere in the way that the world enjoys it. That kind of endorses it tacitly. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings and by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Lord bless you all.